Our passage today is about suffering. Specifically, it's about, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is a historical fact. It's recorded for us here in Mark's Gospel, but we're going to miss the implication and application of Jesus' suffering this morning as we look and read about it, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, if we don't recognize also the spiritual reality of our own personal union with Christ by faith. That's going to be key to our understanding of why this is important. I just threw a bunch of theological words at you, I know. So let me try to briefly explain this. In Romans chapter 8, God's Word tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells God's children. And that the indwelling Holy Spirit of God testifies to us, assures us that we are indeed God's children. And if we are God's children, we are also heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And then it says this. One of the marks of a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, is if we indeed suffer with him, then you also will be glorified with him. You're united to Christ. You're united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. That's what, you know, that old hymn means. You know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? That's really how we ought to be understanding that hymn. Were you there? That is, are you spiritually united to Christ in his crucifixion, in his death, and therefore you are spiritually united to him in his resurrection? So what's all that got to do with Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate? Well, in a word, everything. It's everything to do with this suffering under Pontius Pilate. If you're united to Christ by faith, if you are a child of God in whom the Spirit of God dwells, then Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate is both the ground of your justification and new life, and also the example for how to stand firm in the midst of suffering and trials. It's the ground of our justification and the example of how we ought to live in the face of suffering. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. 2 weeks ago, when we left off the Gospel of Mark, we saw the first trial of Jesus, which was before the Sanhedrin, took place all through the night before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. Now we come to Jesus' second trial, this time before the Roman authorities, specifically before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So, let's look to God's Word then in Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating him, his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's some who will tell you, and perhaps you've run into some people like this, some maybe even people who call them Christians or even Christian pastors, that the important thing about Jesus is not his life, death, and resurrection, but the present reality of his spiritual presence with God's people. To be sure, God's spiritual presence with his people and his future return in glory are very important for a proper understanding of who the true Jesus is. But to divorce Jesus' present rule and his future return as king from Jesus' first coming leads to a belief in a mere myth. And a person who doesn't exist, and a person who doesn't exist will do you no good at all. Myths never saved anybody. You see, if you deny that Jesus was actually born of a Virgin Mary, he walked on this earth, teaching, preaching, healing the sick, even raising the dead, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we do in the Apostles' Creed, then you've reduced Jesus to merely an idea. Maybe a feeling. Then you've got this whole other host of problems, because ideas that are not grounded in historical reality or in history, in truth, are by their very nature able to be adjusted and changed however you want them to be. Even worse, last I checked, an idea never saved anybody. You can't be saved by ideas. You need a mediator. You need a Messiah. You need a go-between. So it would seem that God had several purposes for which he inspired Mark to write down his gospel, and this account specifically of how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the first purpose that I want us to see here, it lies behind this passage, if you will, is this. The purpose is to ground the person and work of Jesus Christ clearly and distinctly in historic reality. You ever wonder, like, why do we say that in the Apostles' Creed? There's only two people really mentioned other than the three persons of the Trinity in the Apostles' Creed, right? There's Mary, right? He's born of the Virgin Mary. And there's Pontius Pilate, not a hero of the faith, right? So why is he mentioned? Well, the purpose is to help us to remember that this is a real thing that happened in history. It's a historical event that happened in space and time, in this planet, on this world, in which Jesus was crucified. And that same Jesus who was suffered under Pontius Pilate is the same Jesus whose spirit indwells us today. It's very important that we have a clear understanding of this Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, and how he came in a particular point in time to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because it's only through proper understanding of the historical Jesus and his life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and then being seated at God's right hand that you or I or anyone can find help in time of need. God understands this. Mark understood this, which is why Mark makes very clear to include these particular details concerning Jesus' suffering. And it's also important if you remember Mark's original context also. If you remember, Mark is writing about 30 years after these events. In the mid-60s A.D., these events took place in Jerusalem, but Mark is writing in Rome in the mid-60s, a place where Christians are suffering great persecution at the hands of the Romans, not unlike what Jesus endured. This will become more important as we look at one of the other reasons for which Mark wrote this gospel later. But for now, I just want you to see the main point of this first point is that Mark is presenting to us history for his readers and for us in order to establish a record of what took place concerning Jesus' suffering in the flesh. It's an important historical record. The second purpose, I think, that we can see in this text for which Mark records this trial under Pontius Pilate is to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies, the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, you know, Mark in his typical fashion is very sort of curt, you know, he's short, he's terse in the way he records these things. He gives you specific details, but it's very short. The other Gospels actually kind of give us more details about this trial, so obviously more was said before Pontius Pilate, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But notice how concise and simple is Mark's record here in the questioning of Jesus. Look at verse 2 again in our passage. Mark 15, verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. During the entirety of this trial, Mark records only one sentence. In Greek, it's actually only two words. Sulegis, you say so. If you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red, you'll see it's right there. It's one statement. And it's got even kind of a little bit ambiguous if you think about this retort. Like, are you the king of the Jews? You say so. He could have said, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews," but he just says, you say so. Now, Mark reports that beyond this, Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. You notice that he's amazed. Why isn't this guy defending himself? I mean, of all the places that a man would choose to be silent, it is certainly not when you're on trial in a life and death trial. This is a capital punishment offense for the people who are bringing him and falsely accusing him. And it's obvious that Pilate is not sure that a case has actually been made. And later he questions the crowd, "What evil has he done?" So he's perplexed. Why this equivocating answer from a man who could just give a simple defense and be exonerated? Well, I think the reason for Jesus' ambiguity here is because he is the king of the Jews. He is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies concerning the one who would come from the line of David and set his people free. But Jesus knows that Pilate and the Romans are thinking of another kind of king, an insurrectionist. I mean, there's Barabbas, right, who was part of an insurrection. That's what they're thinking in terms of someone who would exalt themselves as a king. A powerful political military leader who is looking for earthly power, and that most definitely is not the kind of king that Jesus is. So to get a fuller picture of how we can be sure that this was the intent that lay behind Jesus' answer, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but it's not what you're thinking about. You have a misconception of what I'm talking about. Let me ask you to maybe leave your a marker there or something. We'll come back to Mark's Gospel. But turn to John, if you would. John chapter 18, the last Gospel recorded for us here, or the last one in our list of Gospels. John chapter 18. Look at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, and now listen carefully, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is a king. But his kingdom is not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' kingdom is merely in heaven. It means that Jesus' kingdom is comprised of the spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus in the hearts and lives of all those who trust in him, those who hear his voice. His kingdom is comprised of all those people who belong to him on this earth and those who have gone on to heaven. And so, in one sense, Jesus is claiming to actually be a king that is greater than Pilate. His kingdom is not confined to some kind of political structure, some nationality, race, or time, or space. But because Pilate doesn't even believe that there is such a thing as truth, because Pilate is blinded by a desire for power and his own self-preservation, he doesn't recognize what Jesus is saying. So in the account of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, Mark purposes first to show the historical grounding of Jesus' trial and persecution. Second, to show how Jesus is the Messiah who suffers silently for the sins of his people. The third purpose for Mark's account of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate is to provide an example for how Jesus' followers ought to bear up under suffering. To provide an example for us. Remember that Mark's gospel was written, I mentioned this already, in the mid-60s AD, amid great persecution and tribulation for Christians there in Rome. Christians were brought before the Roman authorities with all sorts of wild accusations against them. You remember, you know, Rome burned and they blamed this on the gods were mad at the Christians because they're not making sacrifices to their false gods. All sorts of things. They were an easy scapegoat. You know, like, what's wrong with Rome? We'll blame it on these Christians. As a result, they were tortured. They were thrown to wild animals. They were burned alive. All sorts of heinous atrocities being perpetrated against the Christians in Rome. And so here, if you think about it, in Mark's account of Jesus' trial and his treatment at the hands of the Romans, we're reminded that Jesus' followers should not expect to be treated any differently than their Lord. William Lane puts it this way. He says, understanding the meaning behind Jesus' humiliation from the context of the will of God, Christians could prepare themselves for their own passion narrative with faith and dignity. I think we sometimes are so separated from this sorts of persecution or suffering, we fail to see that this is what Christians throughout the ages have come to expect. To be treated like the Lord Jesus was treated. Think of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. In the final verses of Acts 7, Stephen, if you remember, is being stoned for his testimony about Jesus, and he cries out as he's dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus from the cross, doesn't it? Stephen is a prime example of how believers would follow in Jesus' footsteps and cling to their faith and trust in him even into their final hour. In our Wednesday night dinner and discipleship we've been studying the turning points in the history of the church, and lately we've now finally made it into the 18th century, but we spent quite a bit of time in the 16th century. Specifically England, we were studying the Act of Supremacy of 1534, when England made a break from the Roman Catholic Church and became its own independent church. But if you remember from history, 20 years after that English Reformation, about 20 years, Mary the First became Queen of England. And if you remember something about Mary, she was not a Protestant, she was a Roman Catholic, and she reinstituted the practices of Roman Catholicism and persecuted any Protestants that were still around. And many fled, but some were caught up in the persecution of, remember, she became known as Bloody Mary. Well, while being persecuted under the reign of Bloody Mary, Thomas Cranmer, who was a leader of the English Reformation, he recanted his Protestant doctrines. They asked him, or maybe they kind of forced him, they pressured him to sign a document privately recanting what he had been fighting for as a reformer. But then he was called to make a recantation in public, and he refused. And so on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake in Oxford. And as the tinder was lit and the flames began to engulf him, Cranmer did something kind of amazing. In a final act of faith, he did something that amazed every onlooker. And there were some people who recorded what happened. And so this is one eyewitness's account of what Cranmer did and how he died. Fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body. where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, "This hand hath offended." As soon as the fire got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while. The same hand that had signed that recantation of his faith, Cranmer thrust it into the flames as his final act of repentance. Now, of course, I could go on with story after story of Christian martyrs who suffered and died for the faith as they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. But instead, I think we need to ask the question, what is it that gave men and women throughout history the faith to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to suffer in the way they did, and to bear up and cling to their faith even in the midst of that suffering and being tortured and killed? Well, here's the answer I think that I could best discern from Scripture. The spirit of the historical Jesus who was tempted and who suffered under Pontius Pilate came to their aid in their most desperate hour and gave them faith, the faith to see the truth that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Let me say that again. As far as I can discern from Scripture, the reason that Christian martyrs were able to bear up under these trials and these persecutions is because the spirit of the historical Jesus who was tempted and suffered under Pontius Pilate came to their aid in their midst of their most desperate hour and gave them faith. And that faith was the faith to see that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, that this is not all there is, and it's not as important even. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews tells us where the power and sustenance of our faith, even and especially in the midst of persecution, where that power comes from. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. It's just one verse. It's a wonderful verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2, verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." This is a verse, I think, to just settle in and meditate upon and think about the meaning and the ramifications of Hebrews 2:18. Notice how he speaks of the historical Jesus, right? And he's deliberately, obviously connected then to the same Jesus who gives aid and comfort to his people throughout the ages. The historical account and remembrance of Jesus' suffering. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered." Past tense, historical fact, right? "Now today, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Present tense. So that's a present reality. This is a very practical application for all Christians who in the midst of their suffering and temptations don't know what to do. And I know many of us have been there. You don't know what to do in the midst of a suffering or trial. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning, but how many of you have ever come to that place in your life and you've thought, "God, I don't know if I can take any more. Lord, I've come to the end of myself and I don't know what to do." Hebrews 2:18 reminds us, particularly in those times of suffering or of temptation, that we should do two things. First, remember. Remember the historical Jesus and how he was tempted and how he suffered. Maybe go and read the gospel accounts of his suffering and his trials and his crucifixion. So first remember, and then second recognize. Recognize that that same Jesus who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, who suffered this excruciating pain and anguish at the hands of his tormentors, is with you. Is present with you. He is powerful and able to come to your aid in your time of need. So as Mark describes how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, first, he's giving us this historical context and grounding this in history. Second, Mark is purposing to show how Jesus silently suffered at the hands of the Romans as the suffering Messiah and King, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And third, he's purposing to show us how Jesus is an example for Christians who follow in their Savior's footsteps and are persecuted as he was. That brings us to the fourth and last final thing that I want us to see in this historical account of Jesus' trial and his suffering under Pontius Pilate. Fourth and finally, Mark is purposing to show us that in his suffering, Jesus atoned for our sins and healed our sin-sick condition. Mark doesn't go into a lot of great detail about Jesus' physical suffering here in this text. In fact, you notice it's almost like a side comment in verse 15. He simply tells us, almost in passing, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Just that little phrase ought to make us stop and think. He had Jesus scourged. Here's how one historian describes the scourging at the time of Jesus' death. A Roman scourging was terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the Markan text here in the Gospel of Mark, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. Josephus records that he himself had some of his opponents in Galilee scourged until their entrails were visible. While the procurator Albinus had a prophet scourged until his bones lay visible. That's what they did to Jesus, in just that one little sentence. And he had him scourged. And then afterward, you see the Roman soldiers begin to mock Jesus, dress him up as a pseudo-king, caning him and spitting on him. And after they mock this mock enthronement, they lead him out to be crucified. And that's where our text ends. Let me ask you one last time, though, to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I want you to see how Peter, this is a constant theme in Scripture, he grounds his application and what we ought to be presently be doing firmly in the historical context of Jesus' suffering. So look at 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Just a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Notice, in verse 21, Peter explicitly points to Jesus' suffering as an example. An example for us to follow. But then he goes on almost immediately to speak of the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, you might have heard this verse. I think there's a dangerous teaching out there that says that Jesus bore all of our diseases, sickness, physical afflictions, economic poverty, and the cross, and therefore he promises to heal all of your physical afflictions and to make you rich. Right? This is the heart of the health and wealth gospel. And the way you can twist this verse to teach that, right, is you take that last phrase, by his wounds you were healed, out of context and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean if you just take it out of context. Perhaps some of you heard that, or remember the King James Version, by his stripes you are healed. Now, we should be careful. To be clear, Jesus healed the sick and the lame. God still does miraculously heal physical diseases and afflictions even today. I can't recall Jesus ever making anybody financially rich in the Scriptures, but that's sort of, you know, not what this about, you know, this verse is about anyway. No, the healing that you will experience as a follower of Christ, which is spoken of here in this verse, is the greatest healing that you could ever hope for. It's the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter is talking about. Just as Jesus confessed to be a king of a kingdom which is not of this world, but spiritual in nature, so Peter here speaks of a healing that comes for the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, not in terms of physical healing or financial blessing, but in spiritual and moral terms. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to, not die to financial poverty, die to sin. And to live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There have been times in my life where things have been so bad that I despaired of any hope from God. Where you come to your end of your rope and you enter into sort of this deep, dark kind of depression and see no way out. I know many of you have experienced that sort of thing at different times in your lives. Perhaps you're even now in the midst of sort of what sometimes people call the dark night of the soul. And I can say with pretty good confidence, many of us sitting here this morning, perhaps most, maybe even all, will have trials and suffering in the future. This darkness, this depression, this suffering can come from many different sources, but I think we could summarize it under sort of two headings. This is how I think about it. The one is external. And under external, I think of things like sickness, death, financial difficulties, conflict in personal relationships, even maybe persecution and ill treatment by those in the world. Internal, I mean those things that come from inside of us, sin and doubt. Right? That's what I specifically have in mind there. When you fall into that sin once again, that sin that you thought you had overcome, you had victory over, and then all of a sudden there it is again, rearing its ugly head, and you've given to it once more, that sort of thing will send you into a spiral of depression and doubt and despair. So if you're going through that kind of struggle of despair and depression, or when that dark night of the soul does come, I'm no prophet, but I can almost guarantee it will come at some time in the future. Remember these two things. First, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, to those who are suffering. You see, when you have come to the end of yourself, that is really one of the most grace-filled moments in your life, when you're at the end of your despair, and come to the end of yourself, and you finally realize, I can't do this. I need Jesus. I need His help. I need His aid. And He is able, and only He is able, to come to my aid. The second thing to remember, to be reminded of, so the first thing is, remember, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and He is able to come to the aid of those who suffer. That's Hebrews 2:18. The second thing to be reminded of in the midst of your suffering in this world is this. There are far worse things than financial suffering or physical suffering or financial poverty. There are far worse things than physical suffering or financial poverty. There's something worse than physical suffering, far worse than not being healed of your afflictions, far worse than financial hardship and even physical death. Far worse than all these things is the affliction of the sin-sick soul that does not recognize Jesus as King and Lord of Lords. Far worse is the person who is still chained to their sin and therefore not able to hear the shepherd's voice. Far worse are the spiritually blind who do not see the truth that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might be healed, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed. When you recognize these truths that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and therefore He's able to come to the aid of those who are suffering, and that there are things far worse than physical suffering or financial poverty, then you will know the testimony of the Spirit of God that you are His child. You are a co-heir with Christ, and you will know that the suffering of this present world and the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and if you are a child of God, by his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray.